Last week was knowing the Holy Spirit personally, and we worked on two particular aspects, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, and then how does a person come to know the Holy Spirit in a personal way. Tonight we want to work on the aspect of what happens at salvation. What part does the Holy Spirit have in it? And I think I have most of it on the transparencies. So we'll look at it from this point of view. We divide our discussion into two major divisions, that which is called common grace, and then that which is called efficacious grace. The two terminologies are sort of standard terminologies that the theologians use. Common grace is that which is common to all men. It is not common in that it's cheap, but it's common only in the sense that it is not specifically limited to God's people. In other words, what we're going to look at first of all is what the Holy Spirit does for everybody and what He is doing in the world. And the first thing we want to look at is the restraint of sin. We touched on this briefly last time in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where we have a discussion of the man of sin who is about to come to this world. And we'll look at it beginning at verse 2, just to get the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. "Now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is present. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, proclaiming or showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now you know what restraineth." Notice the phrase, "what restraineth." And it is a neuter participle. We talked about neuters, and we talked about masculine last time when we talked about the word for the Holy Spirit, pneuma, is neuter. This word here is neuter also. "You know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains," same word, "he who now hindereth," only now it's changed to masculine. "He who now hinders will continue to hinder until he come out of the world," or be taken out of the way in the sense of restraining. Now what the passage is talking about is this. The early Christians in the city of Thessalonica, they had just become Christians. And after they had become Christians, Paul had been persecuted and had been forced to leave the city. Some of them became very upset because they were afraid that some of the eschatological features, that is, some of the future events, were already taking place. They thought that Jesus Christ had already begun his reign, or they thought that the day of tribulation had already taken place. That's what they mean by, don't be afraid that the day of the Lord is at hand. And Paul tells them that certain events have to take place before the great tribulation is going to occur. And one of the events is the revelation of the man of sin. Now, what Paul is saying is this, that the age is going to continue for a while. And before the great tribulation takes place, there is going to be a man arise who is called the man of sin. We have seen people who have been close to this man But this man will be a person who will proclaim himself to be God, and who will demand worship, and he will be quite successful. He is spelled out in his career in Revelation chapter 13. Now, the reason why he can't pull it off so far is because there is something that is keeping him from manifesting his evil power. And I personally think that the restrainer is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why he is referred to in a neuter way and then in a masculine way. It is the function of God to restrain evil. And he does it in the sense that he only allows Satan a certain amount of leeway. And Satan will only have a certain amount of time when he does manifest his rule on the earth. The second aspect of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit is when a person becomes a Christian. Remember, Jesus Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." The reason why the age is not as bad as it could be, we think that America is bad enough, and we think that our civilization is bad enough. But just think what would happen if all the Christians were taken out of the world. Christians act as the salt when Jesus Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, he alludes to the fact that in those days, salt was the means of preserving, the means of retarding corruption. If you wanted to preserve meat in those days, you didn't have a deep freeze. You packed it in salt or else you dried it. A Christian today, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, he functions as a restraint on evil. And if people know that you are a Christian, they are not so apt to curse God, etc., around you, unless they're trying to get your goat. They know that you are opposed to what they oftentimes will hold. And so Jesus Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth." And the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in the believers' lives, that is one of the aspects of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. The third aspect of the restraining work of sin by the Holy Spirit is human government. God has ordained human government. And human government, according to Romans chapter 13, is given to restrain evildoers. Sometimes we think that government is evil in itself. It can be, of course, and we are just going through in America some disillusionment with government. But nevertheless, if we did not have government, it would be a lot worse off. Man has to have government, otherwise there will be anarchy. And although human government is corrupt in many forms, yet it basically rewards the good and punishes the evildoer, according to Romans chapter 13. Now, there's another aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that is common in the world. And I want to turn you to turn with me to John chapter 16, where we will see the work of the Holy Spirit here. John chapter 16, verse 7. And here we will see the work of the Holy Spirit in the conviction of sin. John 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," Jesus is speaking, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Three aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world today, he is convicting the world of this. Now, not everybody who is convicted in these three areas becomes a Christian. You will find that many people have a conviction of sin. They know that they have done wrong. They realize that there ought to be just judgment on sin. The very fact that, for example, if a person witnesses a terrible crime, a man will say, "A person ought to be judged for that. They ought to throw him in jail and throw the keys away," expressions. That's an indication that man is not as depraved as he could be. When the Scripture says that man is totally depraved, this does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. It just means total depravity from a theological point of view. Total depravity means that every part of man is affected by sin. There is common grace. Men can do relative good. Not absolute good in the sight of God, but relative good. In other words, they can give the community chest, they can do kind deeds to their neighbors, and so on. Now, the function of the Holy Spirit in the world is to make men aware of these great factors. The fact that men are sinners and that they have a need of a Savior. The fact that men have a need of righteousness, even though they will do good works and do good works and do good works, they still have a vague sense that they are not right with God. And they are not right with God. Remember Martin Luther, when he was not a Christian, he was a monk, and he said, if there was ever a monk who would have gotten to heaven by his monkery, I would have been that monk, because he was a person who worked very assiduously at it. But he did not have righteousness with God. And he was not right, and he never had an assurance within his heart that he was right with God. The very fact that man, in his literature, in his music, in his art, reflects that all is not right with himself and God is an indication of the general convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And also, there is the aspect of judgment. Because the prince of this world is judged. Man realizes that there is going to be a judgment. Now, a man may not always have all these aspects clear in his mind, but if he attends a church or he's around Christians, he will know that there is a judgment. He will know that there is hell. He will know that there is sin. He will know that there is righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will convict people. And this is what is called common grace. Now, a person may have conviction in these areas and not be a Christian. A person may have a very sensitive conscience and not be a Christian. A person needs something beyond common grace. He needs what is called by the theologians efficacious grace. Efficacious grace, the next division, is defined as the work of the Holy Spirit in moving man to effective faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Efficacious grace, then, is something that woos a man, brings him to a place where he willingly and wants to embrace Jesus Christ. It gives him a conviction of sin to the extent that he wants to trust Christ and does trust Christ. From a theological point of view, if you ask the question, why does a man become a Christian? The proper answer, theologically speaking, is, from God's side of the coin, it is efficacious grace. Man believes because of the special work of the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian tonight, here, you made a decision for Jesus Christ. But the reason why you made a decision for Jesus Christ is because God had been at work in your life, convicting you of sin, showing you a need of a Savior, bringing you to an awareness of the glories of Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit of God. If you come to the place where you believe that the man Jesus is your God and Savior, you will never come that direction by human ability. The natural man will never come to that conclusion. Unaided, he needs the work of the Holy Spirit to come to that conviction. He needs efficacious grace. Now, efficacious grace is divided up. We want to divide it up into four divisions. What happens at the moment of salvation? The first is regeneration. Regeneration is the theological term that is popularly called the new birth, or to be born again. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life, or eternal life. And the major scripture, let's look at a few verses. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13. John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to here as the one who has come into the world. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that's all very clear. In other words, you receive Jesus Christ, you believe on his name, and you become a child of God. But the question is, why do you do that? What's behind the scene? Notice the next verse. Who were born not of bloods. The Greek text is plural here. There are probably several reasons why it might be plural, but perhaps the simplest reason why it is plural is because if it said not of blood, you might think that we are not born again by the blood of Jesus Christ. When it says we are born not of bloods, I think it is looking at the human nature of man. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, how does a person become a Christian? Well, on a popular level, a person would say, I became a Christian by exercising free will. But when you look at a verse like this, it says, you didn't become a Christian by exercising free will. You did, on a human level, receive Jesus Christ into your life. You did believe in Jesus Christ. But behind the scene was not ultimately your motivation. It was not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but rather it was the will of God. So ultimately, the reason why a person is converted is because of God's will that makes a person born again. Turn over to John chapter 3, one of the most common passages, where we clearly have regeneration spelled out as the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is speaking to a learned doctor. He is ho didaskalos, the teacher of Israel. And in verse 3, Jesus says to him very quickly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot experience, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Notice the next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, out of human desire, flesh, all you can produce is flesh. You cannot make a child of God by a human desire. I can never make another person a Christian. I cannot convince a person to become a Christian. I may convince a person to make a profession. I cannot make my children become Christians. I may pray to the Lord that the Lord would convert them. But nothing that you can do will make another person a Christian. A person becomes a Christian only by the work of the Spirit. And this is very important for us to realize, because oftentimes you've run across parents who are very guilty. They say, oh, I've failed as a parent. My children have not become Christians. You will never, no matter how good a parent you are, make your child a Christian. You can do all that you possibly can to provide the way of salvation for that child. But that child ultimately makes a decision himself, and also there is the sovereign working of God in salvation. Now notice verse 7. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it cometh and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Wind comes and goes, and so the work of the Spirit comes and goes. Sometimes there's a great movement of the Spirit of God, and many people will be converted at one time. We call that sometimes an awakening or a revival. Other times, there's just a gentle breeze blowing from the Spirit of God, and just people are being converted here and there. But it is very unusual the way God works. Some of you, perhaps, were non-Christians for many years. And then, all of a sudden, perhaps you were 40 years old, the Holy Spirit began to move upon you. And all of a sudden, you had religious interest. Something pricked your mind. And you were being drawn by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord works in such a way that His movement is very mysterious. And a person finds, eventually, that he is regenerated. He has new life imparted. Now, how does this take place? Well, I have a couple other verses that are down here on the chart. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thess 1, 5. In 1 Thess 1, 4, Paul, writing to the young Thessalonian church, says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election." You know, it's possible for somebody else to know whether you're one of the elect. Paul knew that these people were elect because of the change in their life. They had turned from the worship of idols to serve the living and true God. So he knew that they were of the elect. Now notice this in verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now what Paul is saying is that when the Holy Spirit comes and works, normally the way a person is converted is through the Word of God. Sometimes a person will be converted simply by a word of personal testimony. But the normal way will be the Word of God will be shared in some form. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working, it will be more than simply human words. It will be the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because there will be the working of the living Word of God with the written Word of God, and a person will become converted. Turn to the second chapter, verse 13. Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. When I was in Houston, we had evening services, and I was teaching through the book of Ephesians. And a man started coming to the church, mainly because he wanted to bring his children to the youth group that was at the same hour. And so he sat in the church for almost a whole year as I taught through Ephesians. Then he went into the hospital for a minor operation, a hernia operation. And as he was recovering from the hernia operation, a blood clot broke off internally and lodged in one of his vessels, and he had a very massive heart attack and just about died. And as the result, I visited him about probably 4 or 5 times, maybe 7 times in the hospital. And he became a Christian in the hospital. And he said, you know, the amazing thing, as he looked back afterwards, he recovered, became an active member of the church, and so on. The amazing thing to him was is that he heard words for a whole year, but it was just words. It made no impression upon him. But when God reached him in his physical infirmity, then he was receptive. And then he was conditioned by the Lord to be responsive to the Word of God. And then the Word of God worked. But oftentimes, a person may hear the Bible for many years, and then all of a sudden, it'll click with him. For some other people, the first time they'll hear the gospel. About 10 years ago, I went and worked for 10 days in El Paso when they had the Billy Graham Crusade. And Billy Graham was teaching us in a small class, and he told us that one of the things that was very unusual, that after they interviewed their converts, that when a person comes to the Graham Crusades and sits in that auditorium, He hears the word going out. Then all of a sudden, if the Holy Spirit is working on him, he will feel alone. And he will feel that God is speaking directly to him. And he does not even aware that there are 80,000 people around him. And it's as if God is giving him a personal word. And of course, he is. But the personal word is the working of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And the person is having divine life imparted to him. And he is pricked and he becomes converted. So regeneration is when a person has divine life imparted to him. Now the figures of regeneration. If you notice in the Bible, regeneration is called by various figures. It is called the new birth. It is called a spiritual resurrection. For example, in Romans chapter 6, it says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have been raised to walk in newness of life. And it's also called a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So if you look at it from different points of view, when a person becomes a Christian, he has a new birth. He's like starting all over again. From another point of view, it's a new creation. And from another point of view, it is a spiritual resurrection. It is life from the dead. Now the results of regeneration. The results simply are, first of all, you have a new nature. It does not mean that you are made perfect, but you now have a new nature. You are a person that has a new capacity. You have a divine nature. The divine nature is still in a frail human body, but it is something which is imperishable. You have a new experience. You begin to have struggles with sin that you never had before. You become aware of the power of indwelling sin. You become aware of the power of Satan. But you also have eternal security because you are now a new person. You are not what you once were, and so you now live differently because you are a new person. You are, we might also say, a new man. As the work of regeneration, you become a new man, spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, also Romans chapter 6, and in the book of Colossians, I think chapter 2. The next aspect that we want to look at the moment of salvation, is simply to review the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Most of you were in the lesson, but for those who will be listening to this on tape, we've just had a series in the morning sermons on the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. So we want to simply mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." The baptizing work of the Spirit, then, is simply this. By the work of the Holy Spirit, when you become a Christian, you are all put into one body. It is something that happens to every person at the moment of salvation. This is what makes you a member of the church universal. You are baptized or identified with the body of Christ, and this is called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Now the chart that is on the transparency is what Bill was referring to in the morning sermon. These are all the references that refer to the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Those are all, in essence, parallel passages. They all say the same thing. John the Baptist is baptizing. He says, "I baptize with water, but there comes one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." And of course, he is referring to the ministry that Jesus Christ will do. Now, you can read all through the Gospels and you will find that Jesus never baptizes with the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. And after he dies and rises again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ says, remember John the Baptist said, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. He says, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit be given. And then, as you know, he goes up to heaven. And when Jesus Christ ascends to heaven, on the day of Pentecost, which is 10 days after his ascension, he pours forth the Holy Spirit into the world. The Holy Spirit comes into the world in a new and distinctive sense. And the Holy Spirit baptizes them. We know that it took place historically at that moment, because if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Peter refers back to the event at the day of Pentecost, where he says, don't you remember that these have received the same gift that we did? They were baptized by the Spirit. And then these references, Romans 6, 1 through 4, Galatians 3, 27, Ephesians 4, 5, and Colossians 2, 12, I have in brackets, because it is not particularly certain that those are all references to the baptism of the Spirit. They may be references, some of them, at least to water baptism. But those are the verses that most people refer to. But the interesting thing of these is that they are all in the past. They refer back. And so, historically, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit took place at the day of Pentecost. In your experience, when you accept Jesus Christ, the text of Scripture says, everyone who is a Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that verse is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. So the baptizing work of the Spirit is simply the means by which you are identified or joined to the body of Christ. Now let's go on to the next aspect, indwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And turn, first of all, with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, the last verses, verses 37 through 39. It's the last day, not the last verses of the chapter. In the last day, it's the last day of a feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In John 5, we see that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Here he is the water of life. Uses common figures, meaning a person must appropriate him, take him into his life. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. John explains later on, this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what John is telling us is that Jesus Christ gives a prediction that in the future, when men believe on him, they're going to have within themselves a source flowing forth living water. And John says he's talking about the Spirit. Now look with me to chapter 14 of the same book, John 14, verse 17. In John 14, verse 17, Jesus is speaking. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I have to stop here and give an illustration. The word comforter is a sort of unusual word. It occurs just in this context and also in one other book. If you have an English version, you'll notice that they translate it in different ways. Some English versions translate it advocate, some lawyer. What else do they translate it? Paraclete? What? Counselor? The Greek word really is paraclete, parakletos. And this word is sort of a difficult word. And when the man was translating it into one of the African dialects, he was trying to fish around for a word that quite would fit it. And so as he was working with his native informant, the person that they used to go back and forth on words, he said, he explained what the Holy Spirit does. He said, now what would you do, what would you call a person who does all that? He said, well, if he does all that you say that he does, we would call him the person who falls down alongside of us. And the person who's doing the translation was very puzzled. He said, well, that sounds like a strange thing. And he asked him, why would you call him that? He says, well, in our culture, the men make their living by going on safari. And while they go on safari, they carry these heavy burdens. And if a man gets sick while he's on safari, he will fall down along the side. And the rest of the safari will just go on. Unless a person takes pity upon him, drops his burden, falls down alongside of him, picks him up, and carries him on to the next village. And if he does that, he is called the person who falls down alongside of us. And this is the term that they came to use of the Holy Spirit, that he's the person who carries us to the next place. And this is what he does for the believer. He starts the work of redemption in us, and of course, he brings us to the place of consummation. It is his function to not only convert us, but begin a work in us and continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to be with us forever. If you really believe that, you'll never be in doubt of your salvation. Once you're saved, you will have the assurance that you will have the Holy Spirit forever. He will be with us forever. Now notice what he says. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. The disciples had some experience of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the world in one sense at this time. But after the day of Pentecost, he was going to be in them. And this is what the teaching of Scripture is, that now after the day of Pentecost, everyone who is a Christian, when he receives Jesus Christ into his life, he receives the Father into his life, he also receives the Spirit into his life. And so you now, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. He's in you whether you feel like it or not. When you get up in the morning and you feel crummy, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is still in you. It is not dependent upon your whims or your moods. He is with you forever. Turn with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, 7. Verse 8, really. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. To be in the flesh in verse 8 of Romans chapter 8 means to be unsaved. Doesn't mean if you're in your body you can't please him. You have to always ask, what does Paul mean by his terminology? And you have to read the text in the context to understand. Sometimes he will say, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Or he'll say, though we are in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. So you have to be careful reading Paul in context. Here, when he says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, he is talking about an unsaved person. Notice what he says in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. He does not mean to say that you're not in the body. You obviously are. At least I don't see any disembodied people in front of me tonight. You are very much in the flesh, and some of you perhaps are too much in the flesh. But anyway, his point is here, you are in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The mark of you as a Christian is that you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. That's the mark of a Christian, the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. This is one of the ways you know you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit is within you, and He constantly prompts you to cry out, Father. You have a consciousness that you are a son. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. The Spirit convicts you. The Spirit prompts you. The Spirit gives you new struggles. The Spirit struggles against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. But here, specifically, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is something which is common to all Christians. It is not just for preachers. It is not just for the spiritual. It is for every single Christian. So if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you. You do not necessarily feel Him, but He is within you. And He is with you wherever you go, and He will never leave you. Now, there are some problem passages that we don't have time to go into, but these problem passages, 1 Samuel 16:14, where we read that the Spirit of Jehovah departed from Saul, or Psalm 51, verse 11, where David says, Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I believe both of these verses should be interpreted in the sense David was... He knew what happened to Saul, and he didn't want the same thing to happen to him. As far as what happened to Saul, evidently there was a temporary endowment of the Holy Spirit in Saul's life, which was taken away from him, and an evil spirit then came to trouble him. This never does occur to a believer in the New Testament. There is a specific promise that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and He is with you forever. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20, and Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, might lead you to believe that there are certain people who could be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But these are transitional passages in the book of Acts. And it appears that that was simply done, as Bill explained, with regard to the baptism, and he will explain a little further in the Holy Spirit series that is being taught through Corinthians. Those were transitional passages with the Samaritans and the Ephesian disciples. But now, once the transitional passage is over, it is normative and it is the mark of a believer to have the Holy Spirit and to receive Him at the moment of salvation. In these particular cases, Acts 8, the reception of the Holy Spirit took place a little bit later than the immediate moment of salvation. Now, the fourth area that we want to mention tonight is the sealing of the Spirit. And turn with me to Ephesians 1:13. We're going to have to rush to get my time for the clock, but Ephesians 1:13, there are two other passages, Ephesians 4:30 and 2 Corinthians 1:22. The sealing work of the Spirit is simply this. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit seals you. He seals you in the sense that He fixes your destiny. Notice 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of salvation, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. They're going to have to just go on because I'm not finished. And they're going to have to cut that tape. But we're going to have to go on for a few more minutes. That's complete enough for the tape. But the work of the Holy Spirit in the sealing is this. The Holy Spirit, the figure of a seal, was used in the ancient world in several regards. If you purchased some logs, you oftentimes would brand the log with a brand. And that seal that was placed on the log denoted ownership. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, He places His brand upon you, and you are now owned by God. The passage that I don't think we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We might look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 it says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and yet you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Many texts add, and in your spirit, which are God's. But the point is that your body is now a place where the Holy Spirit resides. He also owns you. So there's a connection between indwelling and sealing. Sealing also fixes that there will be no change in your destiny. Remember when Jesus Christ was placed in the tomb? The governor had a stone rolled and they put a seal on it, but there would be no change in destiny. When God puts His seal upon you, there is no change in your destiny. There's another word that is interesting in this context. Verse 14 of Ephesians 1, where He's called the earnest. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance. Most of you who are businessmen, and most of you ladies in the audience have probably purchased a house. You remember when you purchased a house, you draw up a contract called an earnest money contract. And if your house, say, cost $30,000, and you are trying to sell your house, let's say, and you person comes and say, I'd like to buy your house, and he puts down earnest money. That's to show that he is in earnest. And if he gives you a contract and he gives you $50, you do not have a very good contract on a $30,000 house. That is a poor earnest money contract. In other words, if a person puts down a $1,000 earnest money contract and then defaults, you get to keep his $1,000. Now, what God has done for us is He has given us the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment. It means that He's going to fulfill His contract. If I'm going to buy your $30,000 house and I write you down a check for $29,000 and say, this is my earnest money, it shows I'm pretty much in earnest. It means I'm going to complete the contract. God has begun a good work in you. He has given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the pledge that He's going to complete the work. The word that is also translated earnest here is now used in modern Greek. The word is arabon. It is used for the engagement ring. That the down payment that there's more to come. The pledge that there is going to be a consummation. And this is what the Holy Spirit is. He is the pledge that God is going to consummate His work in us. Now, these ministries are not limited, but are universal. I had to read what I had to say there. They're not limited in the sense that they are limited to certain Christians, but they are true of every Christian. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is sealed. Every Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit. And every Christian is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. The second thing that we want to say is that these ministries are not experimental in the sense that they can be always felt. They produce the foundation for a life of joy and peace. But you do not feel the moment of sealing. You do not necessarily feel the moment of regeneration. You do not feel the moment of baptism. And you do not feel the moment of indwelling. Now, there are certain ministries of the Holy Spirit, such as the production of the fruit of the Spirit, which are experiential, which begins at the same time. And so you might have a certain emotional response when you become a Christian. But the emotional responses of the Christian life are not necessarily tied in the sense that they have to be present, that these things are true in your life. In other words, you can be baptized, indwelt, sealed, regenerated, and never have an emotional high. Did I tell you the story of a friend of mine who was an undertaker? He came into contact with a Bible, had no contact with Christians, and he got somehow the idea that he ought to read the Bible. And he was sort of a droll person, as you might expect. He started, I hate to slander undertakers, but he started reading through the Bible very methodically. He planned it out for a year. And when he finished the Bible, you know, the Bible ends with, "Let him that is athirst come. Let him taste. The Spirit and the bride say, come." And it was an invitation at the end. And he thought, well, you know, I ought to do something. And so he got down on his knees, and he accepted Jesus Christ. Got up and went about his business. No big emotion, no dramatic thing. But from that point on, he was a new person. He began to look back on his life always to that point. And eventually, the man became quite a gifted Bible teacher. In fact, he is now on the Billy Graham team. His name is Dr. Firm. He's written a book on the psychology of Christian conversion. It so amazed him the way that the Lord worked on him and converted him that he wanted to know, you know, what is the norm? And he came to realize that God works in various ways. Some people have, you know, a tremendous experience with tears and crying. Other people, there's just a silent conviction. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his autobiography, said he was dragged into the kingdom. He was the most unwilling convert in all of England when he admitted that the Lord was the Lord. He just, you know, did not even want to become a Christian. But God, just, he said he called him a transcendental interferer. He just kept interfering in his life. So he couldn't do anything about it. So God works in various ways. The main thing for all of us tonight, I think, is to understand what the work of the Spirit is in all of this. And then, as we understand this in our own experience, to realize that God has done something in us and to us that is permanent. It cannot be undone. You cannot be unbaptized. You cannot be unindwelt. You cannot be unregenerated if you've been regenerated. You cannot be unsealed. And so, all of these tie in very strongly with the doctrine of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Now, questions?
Well, I can't help ask a question based on my own experience. You take a young fellow, 12 years of age, and in his heart, another way he knows how, actually accepts Christ, goes through the business class, and the whole bit, the whole Presbyterian way of doing things. And then promptly from age 18 to 34 years of age, forgets all about it. And the church doesn't think about it particularly. And then is regenerated at a definite point in time with a very large experience in my life. Are you saying that actually I have the Spirit back 12 years of age and it just ran away from me, or I forgot about it? In other words, I can't help but think that nothing happened to me until December of 1972.
Well, in any given case, I for one, and perhaps you for another, cannot specifically tell. In most people's case, we will never be able to judge. Now, Paul was able to judge in the case of the Thessalonians because these people were idolaters. They were living, worshiping idols, and they broke with the idolatry, left that idolatry, and became Christians, and not only became Christians, but stood up under persecution and shared the word with other people, and people became Christians through them. So in that particular case, and I take it he is talking mainly about adults at that point, and not children. The case of children is always more difficult. And I don't think that we can presume to say that no child, age 5, age 7, age 9, age 12, is not regenerated, because we can't say that. I personally feel quite certain that I was converted at age 12. Now, in my case, it was, I was in a non-Christian home, and I went to a camp, and I heard the gospel for the first time, and it made a powerful impression upon me. And when I came back, I knew I was a Christian. And there was a continuing knowledge that I was a Christian all through high school, with very little contact with Christians. I went to a Christian bookstore and started buying books and started reading. And I had an interest all through my life. But there were times when I was not as warm as I could have been, because I did not have proper teaching. So in your particular case, you may not have been a Christian until, as you say, a couple of years ago. Well, there is the doctrine of carnality, of course, in the Scripture, that a person can become a Christian, and because of lack of teaching, lack of the means of grace, lack of prayer, lack of Bible study, lack of participation in the assembly, lack of exhortation, lack of teaching, lack of Christian nurture, that the person may be in the babyhood stage, and he, from all practical purposes, looks like a non-Christian. Paul says to the Corinthians, you walk as men. That is, you live as a non-Christian. In those cases, though, we cannot say this person is a Christian or this person isn't. All we can say is he made a profession and he doesn't look like there's any fruit. In our particular case, we can't judge that. When we find a person like that, we should exhort the person, pursue after holiness without which no man will see the Lord. How do you know that you're saved? You know, the sure sign of your salvation is that you have an interest in Jesus Christ. And if you have no interest, no relationship to Jesus Christ, how do you know you're saved? Yes. Some of the people do explain all the references to baptism as references to water baptism. The question for the tape... Are you still running a tape in there? The question that was raised for the tape was, can you interpret the references in the book of Acts to repent and be baptized as a reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and therefore solve the problem of certain groups that say you have to be baptized to be saved? I think the answer to that is not a very good explanation, because there nowhere are we told to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we can do. It is something that He does to us. So we can't get ourselves baptized by the Holy Spirit, whereas they were told to be baptized. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll go on with questions so he can end up on his tape. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We recognize that we are such children in regard to the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. We do not know how he sought us out, but we do thank you, Father, that you did send the Holy Spirit to woo us and to win us to your Son, Jesus Christ. And that now we have a consciousness that we belong to Him, that we love Him, and that we seek to serve Him. In Jesus' name, Amen.